Well, greetings to you all from Hansfield West Evangelical Church. I've been given the question, how can I know Christianity is true? And you sort of think to yourself, well, that's a bit of a question, isn't it? And where do you even start? And you sort of think to yourself, well, can I break the question down? Can I sort of think, is there some way of sort of breaking it down so that we can tackle it in sort of bite-sized chunks? And so, in my mind, I've thought to myself, well, there are three ways in which we can break this down. And the first is, what is it to know? What do we mean by know? And then secondly, well, what is truth? And then thirdly, well, if I can know, and I can know what the truth is, what do I mean by Christianity? Because that third section has all sorts of answers. And so, to start with, well, what is knowledge? And have you ever wondered to yourself, how do we know anything? How do I know that 1 + 1 = 2? How do I know that Tokyo is the capital of Japan? How do I know that I'm hungry? You know, and it's one of those questions that philosophers throughout history have pondered. And what they've come up with is what they call the standard definition of knowledge, otherwise known as justified true belief to anyone who's taken A-level philosophy. And the way it works is this. First, you test to see if the statement itself is true. And then secondly, well, does the person believe that the statement is true? And then thirdly, is the person justified in believing that the statement is true? And when you think back, you know, well, how do I know that 1 + 1 = 2? If someone asked you, how do you prove that 1 + 1 = 2? Where would you start? Even if someone said to you, how do you know that you're hungry? Where do you start? Are you truly hungry? Or are you just trying to alleviate boredom? And it's not truly hungry. Or are you just thirsty and just mistaking it as hunger? And so the whole definition of, you know, knowing is a difficult one. But a statement is considered a justified true belief if and only if the statement is true, the person believes the statement is true, and the person is justified in believing the statement is true. And so that seems reasonable to me. Knowledge is a justified true belief. So we'll go with that for the moment. Secondly, what is truth? We live in a world today which seems to have a very confusing view of truth. You know, you go on Google, you say, what is truth? Whoosh, a whole other stuff comes up. I did that. And one of the results in the top 10 was an article titled What is Truth? By a professor of philosophy at Seattle Pacific University called Paul Pardee. And he says this, truth, like knowledge, is surprisingly difficult to define. Oh, I think I've got this on here. There you go. We seem to rely on it almost every moment of every day, and it's very close to us. Yet it's difficult to define, because as soon as you think you've pinned it down, some case or counterexample immediately shows deficiencies. Ironically, every definition of truth that philosophers have developed falls prey to the question, is it true? Simply, we can define truth as a statement about the way the world actually is. Again, to me, that seems a good definition of truth for the moment. The way the world actually is. Of course, as human beings, we struggle with the way the world actually is. We struggle with confronting the truth. It's not just a case of understanding what the truth is, but actually accepting it. And so sometimes the truth hits us, and we just reject it because we don't like it. And, you know, this is nothing new. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 37 and 38, John describes a conversation between Pilate and Jesus shortly before the crucifixion. And if I press the right button, it might come up. Oh, I press the function button. Oh, there you go. Oh, no. Ha! Back. Forward. Back. Get back. No. Yes, there you go. Ooh. Right, this conversation between Jesus and Pilate. And it starts off, you know, Pilate says to Jesus, "You are a king then." Jesus answers, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And Pilate's response, "What is truth?" With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Is that familiar? Is that a similar response that we get from the world around us today? What is truth? When you state something that is true to a person, do they just say to you, "What is truth?" Almost as if they're just trying to sidestep the truth. What is truth? But, or is it just that Pilate's the consummate politician? Very malleable. The truth is whatever will progress his career. Is that like politicians today? And is it like most people today? They will manipulate the truth so long as it forwards their agenda. And so, you know, the world tells us that the definition of truth has all sorts of answers. And if our understanding of what truth is has all sorts of answers, then our third question, when it comes up. Okay, okay. What is Christianity? Oh, that comes up with even more sorts of answers. What is Christianity? We could go to all sorts of places to find the answer to this question. But the passage that Philip just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. You know?
Hey.
Thank you. Keep pressing it, right. Ultimately, Christianity is what the Bible says. You know, Paul says, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. It doesn't matter how clever someone's argument is, how many letters they have after their name, what evidence they produce to back up their claim. If it doesn't come from the scriptures, it's not Christianity. And Paul says, ultimately, you know, it's the gospel. The gospel by which you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. For what I passed on to you is of a first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. They appeared to Peter, to Cephas, and then to the 12. So the gospel that Jesus Christ walked this earth, that he was crucified, that he was buried, he rose again, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life. That is the gospel. That is Christianity, according to the scriptures. And so that leads us to the question then, if it's according to the scriptures, then we have to ask ourselves, is the Bible that we have today, is this an accurate copy of the original manuscripts? And the theologians have this term, well, the theologians have a term called autographs. The original manuscripts. And so far we've asked the question, how can I know Christianity is true? And that might be better formulated as, can I have a justified true belief that the gospel of Jesus the Messiah is how the world really is? And so, how do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know that what this book says about Christianity, about knowledge, about the truth, do I have a justified true belief about what this book says? And so, our first question is this. Is the Bible we have today an accurate copy of the autographs? Then secondly, we'll ask the question, is the Bible reliable in its record of events? So first, has it been transmitted to us from the first century to us now, intact, as it were? But whoever wrote it in the first century, are they reliable? Do they have a reliable record of what actually happened? And then thirdly, does the Bible actually reflect the world as it really is? So, you see, here we go. I'm going to ask you a question. Has anyone got any idea what that is? Writing. Genesis 1:1. Very good. It is what it says, yes. Press down. Yes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's worth noting that what we have in our hands, whether it's on paper, whether it's electronic, in terms of the Bible, wasn't originally conceived as one volume. The name Bible itself gives us a clue about the Bible. Pam might correct me, but we'll see how we go. The word Bible is derived from the Greek Biblia, which means books. It's a collection of books, 66 books, written by about 30-odd men from a wide range of backgrounds. These men include prophets, scribes, kings, musicians. There's a tax collector in, a physician, a fisherman. See, a wide range of backgrounds of men. And the Bible itself, you know, by us, is broken up into two sections. The Old Testament and the New. The Old Testament's made up of 39 books. The New Testament's 27. And it may not be a surprise to you, but it may be a surprise to some, that the Bible wasn't originally written in English. Not even Elizabethan English. And so the reason that's up there is to remind us that the Bible was originally, well, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Over a period of about 1,000 years, the language of the original manuscripts gives us an idea of when they were written. From around 1400 BC, that's the traditional date that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, in Hebrew. From 1400 to about 600 BC, the majority of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew again. But for those of you who know your history, if that's clear enough, that's not, is it? In 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. The Jews are taken into captivity in Babylon, and there they remain until the Medo-Persian Empire. And in that period of time when they're there, they slowly change from speaking Hebrew to speaking the language of their captors, Aramaic, the Aramaeans. And so when the book of Daniel is written, a large proportion of that is written in Aramaic. And so that can be dated to around the time of the captivity, the time of the exile, around 555 to 545 BC. And Ezra as well. Parts of that are written in Aramaic. And that was written about 400 BC. But strangely, the last book, Malachi, was written in Hebrew. Someone was making a point, maybe. And the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we have, the Old Testament, that are still in existence, are the Dead Sea Scrolls, which there's a portion up there on the wall. That was discovered recently, 1946, 1947. It's been dated to be around 200 BC to AD 70. And it contains the entire book of Isaiah and portions of every other Old Testament book but Esther. And what we've got on the wall there is Psalm 138, and someone's helpfully marked out the verse numbers. So you can, if you can read Hebrew in that script, because that's before it took on the Aramaic script, then that is a fragment of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We also have the Genesa fragments, which are portions of the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, again discovered in 1947 in an old synagogue in Cairo. Again, it's been dated to around 400 AD. And then there's the Ben Asher family, who've been preserving the Hebrew manuscripts throughout the centuries. And the oldest copy they have, because every time they made a copy, they destroyed the old one. And when I say copy, they don't stick it in a photocopying machine. And out comes another one. They laboriously, by hand, write out a copy every time when they make a copy. Yeah, all this happens until the, you know, invention of the printing press. And so, the oldest copies we have that are preserved by that family, the Benesha manuscripts, are from about AD 700 to 950. And as we saw earlier, you know, as the language of the people changed, so translations were produced. Because as the people could no longer read Hebrew, the whole of the Old Testament in AD 400 was, by then, had been translated into Aramaic. And this translation is called the Aramaic Targums. And this translation helped the Jewish people, who began to speak Aramaic from their time of captivity in Babylon, to understand the Old Testament and the language they commonly spoke. So it meant that in the first century Palestine of Jesus' day, Aramaic was still the commonly spoken language. And so, like, words which we're probably familiar with, like Maranatha, which means our Lord has come, is Aramaic. Abba is Aramaic. It's not Hebrew. And then, in AD 250, the Old Testament is translated into Greek. Again, because Greek has become the lingua franca of academia. And this is, translation is known as the Septuagint, sometimes designated LXX, which is the Roman number system for 70. And it's believed that it was 70 translators that worked to translate the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament into Greek. And so this is what the New Testament writers quote from when they quote the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That is what was used by the early church. And the oldest copies of the Septuagint that we have go back to about AD 100 to 400. And this will become a bit more meaningful to you later, hopefully. The Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus each contain almost an entire copy of the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, and they both date to around the 4th century AD. And so, you know, we can take all of these manuscripts, we can compare them with each other, and the number of significant differences, you know, spelling differences and stuff, yes, there's loads of them, but significant differences, anything that causes us issues, are tiny. And so, you know, there's a large agreement between all the different manuscripts, whether it's the manuscripts that were in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. And after much scrutiny, scholars can, you know, confidently say that the manuscripts we have provide enough information that they accurately reflect the original manuscripts, the autographs. And so the Old Testament that we have in front of us today has been reliably transmitted to us, has been reliably preserved. So when we read it, we know that we have a good idea, almost certain idea, an almost justified true belief that what we read today is what Jesus would have read 2,000 years ago and what the scribes would have copied across through the centuries. Now, Pam's going to get this. Pam's not allowed to say a thing. See if anyone else gets this one. Which is?
1 John 1.
1 John 1. John 1, yes. There you go. Oh, no. No. Oh, forget it. There you go. Oh, going random. We're having a count. There it is. Right. Now, just as the Old Testament wasn't written in English, the New Testament also was not written in English, just in case anyone thought that Jesus spoke English. The New Testament was written down in Greek. And then there's a list coming up, hopefully. Hey. Between the dates of about AD 40 to AD 96, the whole of the New Testament was written down in Greek. The Pauline epistles, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Book of Acts, all dated to the early part of that time period, AD 45 to 63. Gospel of John and his revelation may well have been written as late as AD 95. It gives you an idea of, because if you remember, Jesus was crucified AD 30 and ascended to heaven. Ooh. And so the New Testament was written very shortly after, during the lifetimes of those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus, those who interacted with him. You know, James was his brother, Jude was his brother, John, one of the apostles, Matthew, the tax collector and apostle, Mark was basically Peter's secretary. And so Peter the apostle, yes, he wrote his letters, but he also helped Mark to write his gospel. And then we have Paul, the apostle, who met with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he wrote, you know, his letters, and you can see the time period, you know, and, you know, they all correspond to his various travels in Acts. And, well, what do we have in terms of manuscripts? Let's see what we get. Nope. Hopefully there should be another one somewhere. Now, keep going. Keep going. There! Whee! Now, compared to the manuscript evidence for all the other ancient writings we have, the manuscript evidence we have for the New Testament is vast. There are over, 5,600 early Greek manuscripts of the New Testament still in existence. The oldest manuscripts are written on papyrus. Later manuscripts are written on leather called parchment. And the oldest one we have, let's see if this works. Nope. Ah! Whoa, this is hard work. I'm not going to touch anything. Keep going. Go backwards. There, stop. That, at the moment, verified, is the oldest fragment, the oldest manuscript that we have. This is P52, Papyrus 52. It contains a small portion of John chapter 18. A few verses that we're quite familiar with. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again and to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. And this is dated to around 100 to about 150 AD. That is the oldest copy that we have. So, let's get this clear. We don't have any autographs. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. We don't have the handwriting of Paul. We don't have the handwriting of Mark. So all we have are copies. Other copies that we have that are fairly old, from AD 200, Bodmer P66 is a papyrus manuscript, which contains a large part of the Gospel of John. Chester Beatty Papyri 46 contains the Pauline epistles and Hebrews. Papyrus 75 contains the Gospels of Luke and John. Papyrus 45 contains four Gospels and Acts. And then we have the Codex Sinaiticus, which contains the entire New Testament, as well as the entire Old Testament, all of it in Greek. So you've got the Septuagint, the translation, and the New Testament, almost in its entirety. And that dates to AD 350. So a good 400 or 500 years before Muhammad, we have a complete copy of the Bible in Greek. But that was discovered by a German scholar called Tischendorf. In 1856, just kicking around in an Orthodox monastery on Mount Sinai. And we also have the Codex Vaticanus, which is, again, another almost complete copy of the Old and New Testaments in Greek, and has been sitting in the Vatican Library since 1475. Now, in 2012, just to show you that archaeology and all that is not dead, 6 papyri were discovered. From the 2nd century, that's the current theory, All of them are fragmentary. They're similar to P52. They can include fragments of Luke's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. And a leading paleographer, and another one of these people that looks at old stuff, has dated this last fragment, this fragment from Mark's Gospel, to potentially the first century. And they're awaiting full vetting by other textual scholars. So I only mentioned that in passing. And then, just as the Old Testament was translated into the vernacular for those who didn't speak Hebrew to understand, so the New Testament is translated. In AD 180, it's translated from Greek into Latin, Syriac, and Coptic. In AD 195, it's translated, both the Old and New Testaments, into Latin. And so a lot of the church fathers would have quoted from this translation, the Latin translation. And they would have lived around AD 160 to 220. AD 300, an old Syriac translation of the New Testament is produced. AD 300, Coptic versions. If you know what Coptic is, it's the language of Egypt before the Arabs invaded. AD 380 is the Latin Vulgate, was translated by Jerome. And then other translations of the Bible, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopic, Slavic, and Gothic. And so all of these translations, all of these manuscripts can be compared with each other to show us that what we have is a reasonable copy of the autographs, the original manuscripts. And then, well, we've already seen that list of how many fragments, how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament compared to other ancient writings. And you think, you know, you don't doubt that Julius Caesar existed. You don't doubt the history of the Roman Empire. You don't doubt, you know, all the Greek histories about Alexander the Great and all that. That's all, you know, recorded by these individuals. Livy, Tacitus, Suetonius, Thucydides, Herodotus. And yet, we don't have anywhere near as much as many surviving manuscripts of their histories as we do of the New Testament. You know, 27, 3, 200 plus, 20, 75. It's a massive difference between the New Testament and what we consider as history. We don't even question, you know, Livy, Tacitus, Herodotus. But people question the New Testament. And, you know, you compare all the manuscripts that we have, these 5,000-odd manuscripts, as well as the various translations, 10,000 in Latin, and you see very few differences, and certainly none affecting any major doctrine. You know, someone's helpfully created us a graph, or a pie chart, of how the differences stack up. And, you know, you see the vast majority of spelling errors. Second variants that do not affect translation, so stuff like synonyms. Pam might correct me on this. Here we go. Greek isn't so strong on word order. You can chop and change word order and not change the meaning of the sentence too much. And so sometimes that happens. When it gets copied, they change the word or they change the spelling. And so it doesn't affect translation. And then you get the meaningful but not viable variants and the meaningful and variable variants. Well, does this mean then that is it reasonable then to have a justified true belief in knowing the Bible is reliably passed down to us? When we look at, you know, you think, yeah, section 1 and 2 is quite large and they're insignificant in terms of doctrine. But what about 3 and 4, the ones that might actually matter? And Michael Kruger, the professor of New Testament and president of Reformed Theological Seminary, Charlotte, North Carolina, says this: of course, there were more substantial textual changes than do affect the meaning of the text. But these changes would only be a problem if we could not identify them as changes. Or to put differently, these kind of variants would only be a problem if we could assume that every one of them was as equally viable as every other. Thankfully, textual scholars can determine with a relative degree of certainty which of these readings were original and which were not.
There are still some grey areas, some instances where a choice between variants is unclear. But generally speaking, we can have confidence that the words we read are the words of the original authors. Another theologian writes this, Greg Gilbert, the vast number of existing copies actually allows us to deductively reason out to a high degree of historical confidence what John, Paul, Luke, and many other writers actually wrote. Or, if we were to put it from another angle, given the wide variety of Christian denominations and traditions, if you think that we have Pentecostals, Reformed, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Congregationalists, Complementarians, Integrationists, Cessationists, Continuanists, Arminians, Calvinists, you know, it's human nature, we split, we splinter. We're very good at that. But if the differences in manuscripts were enough, each denomination, each tradition could use the manuscripts which favour their particular doctrinal slant and produce a completely different Bible. But even though we split, even though we go our own ways in terms of how churches should be governed, whether they should be congregational, whether they should be Presbyterian, whether it should be Episcopalian, we all end up using the same Bibles because the manuscripts don't vary as much as we would like them to sometimes. And so, to give you an idea of what we're dealing with here, there's some examples of some variants. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. The passage in English is, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. And you see there are 1, 2, 3, 4 different variants. But you see that the differences are minor. I'm not even going to try to read what the Greek says, but the translation is, well, to many crowds. And you see that the last two, many crowds, but you just switch the words around. And all those letters and symbols and things are the different manuscripts that say what each one, you know, that say that particular variation. And so the top one, you know, you've got the Codex Sinaiticus. I've no idea what N is. And then you've got the majority of all of the other manuscripts who go with many crowds. But actually, in a way, it doesn't matter because it means the same thing. Whether you put a large crowd followed him, many followed him, crowds followed him, many crowds followed him, it's the same meaning. And this is the nature of a lot of the variants. And if we go to the next slide, again, another variant. This is the wedding at Cana. And we have the Codex Sinaiticus, the Syriac, which is a translation, and another manuscript. And it says, you know, they did not have wine because the wine of the wedding reception was finished then. But all the other, every other manuscript, which is what rel means, is just says they were running short of wine. And you look at it and think, well, yeah, there are differences, but it doesn't change anything. It just means, yeah, they're short of wine. And whoever copied out, the Codex Sinaiticus and the other, the Syriac translation, they were just, you know, trying to be helpful and, you know, giving it a bit of explanation. And then our final example, this is between two groups of manuscripts. And so you've got the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text. And most of you recognize it's the end of the Lord's Prayer. And again, whilst the Byzantine text says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, you compare that with the Alexandrian text, well, yes, it doesn't say it in that particular verse, but does anyone doubt that God is the king? He has power and glory forever and ever? Because it's mentioned in every other part of Scripture. Again, the writer of the Byzantine text is just trying to be helpful. And, well, just causes a bit of confusion later. But it doesn't actually change any major doctrine. And I think I have one more left, actually, sorry. And Alex, actually this time it's the Byzantine text which doesn't have something, and the Alexandrian text that does. And it's just three words, and we are. And when you look at it, you know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know him. And you get the sense that John, when he's writing this, is amazed by this, that we could be called children of God. And so he reinforces by saying, and we are.
And yeah, for whatever reason, whoever copied the, you know, whatever would become the Byzantine text had a blip. But it doesn't change anything. John is just reinforcing what he's already said. Now, you still may be sat there thinking, but we've only got copies, and not the originals. And that's not good enough for me. Well, a chap, a Laird Harris, I don't know who he is, but his illustration is a good one. And he says this, suppose we wish to measure the length of a certain pencil. With a tape measure, we measure it at 6.5 inches. A more carefully made office ruler indicates 6 9/16 inches. Checking it with an engineer's scale, we find it to be slightly more than 6.58 inches. Careful measurements with a steel scale under laboratory conditions reveals it to be 6.577 inches. Not satisfied, we send the pencil to Washington, where master gauges indicate a length of 6.5774 inches. The master gauges themselves are checked against the standard United States yard, marked on a platinum bar preserved in Washington. Now suppose that we read in the newspapers that a clever criminal has run off with a platinum bar and melted it down for the precious metal. That actually happened in this country. We lost the standard yard. What difference would this make to us? Very little. None of us has ever seen the platinum. How many of us have ever seen the standard yard or the standard meter? Many of us perhaps have never realized it existed. Yet we blithely use tape measures, rulers, scales, and similar measuring devices. These approximate measures derive their value from their being dependent on more accurate gauges. But even the approximate has tremendous value if it has had a true standard behind it. You think the number of tape measures out there, the number of rulers, they all to tell you what a meter is or what a yard is. Even if we lost the original yard, even if we lost the original meter, we could tell you what it is. And it's the same with the manuscripts. Yes, we don't have the originals, but we have so many that we can justifiably say we know what the originals said because there are so many copies that all say the same thing. And so is the Bible we have today an accurate copy of the autographs, the original manuscripts? I would say yes. And if you want to look into it further, there's a whole load of books I can recommend later or just talk to Pam. But then, if the Bible has been transmitted to us from when it was written to now, reliably, well, is who wrote it, is it a reliable record of events? Because, you know, if you get someone's shopping list from 100 AD, that's of no use to you. But if it is the words of Jesus Christ, if it is what Paul wrote, if it is what John wrote, if they are reliable witnesses to Jesus Christ, then we have to ask ourselves, we need to, you know, are we listening to them? And so it's an important question. Is it a reliable record of events? And the Apostle Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 to 20. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also heard the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, there are some people out there, skeptics, certain scholars who seek to date the New Testament books as being written originally in the late 1st or 2nd century. You know, almost to say that the amount of time that's happened between the writing of the New Testament and when Jesus actually walked the earth is so far apart that they're not eyewitness accounts anymore. In an attempt to undermine the reliability of the New Testament. But, as we've seen already, many of the New Testament books claimed to have been written by eyewitnesses. The Gospel of John claims to be written by the disciple of the Lord. He says in John chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." And recent archaeological research has confirmed both the existence of the Pool of Bethesda and that it had five porticos, as described in John 5, verse 2. And this correct reference to an incidental detail lends credibility to the claim that the Gospel of John was actually written by John as an eyewitness. John, who knew Jerusalem before it was destroyed in AD 70. And so, actually, it was handy that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, because it meant that any details about Jerusalem from before that point that were mentioned in the Gospels would help to authenticate the Gospels. In his epistles, Paul says he writes with his own hand. He was writing to churches who knew him. You know, these churches were able to authenticate that these epistles had come from Paul. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says this: "See what large letters I use as I write to you, with my own hand." And one of Paul's associates, a chap called Clement, wrote a letter to the church in Corinth in AD 97, urging them to heed the epistle that Paul had sent them. And so someone else authenticates Paul's writings, someone outside of Scripture. And then, if we go to the next one, the Gospel of Mark contains a random small detail. In chapter 14, verses 51 to 52, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And you probably sat there thinking, why would anyone mention that? What a random piece of information. But who would know that that had happened apart from Mark? Who do you suppose the young man is? I suspect that's probably Mark, running off into the darkness and without any clothing. And then, if we say, for example, take Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke, the Book of Acts, if we date them according to what they say, then it would be about AD 65, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And this would lend credibility to Luke's claims that he's an eyewitness to Paul's missionary journeys. This would also date Mark prior to AD 65, because obviously John Mark travelled around with Barnabas, Luke travelled around with Paul, and Paul would have written between AD 49 to 63. And so, you know, as Acts records the beginning of the history of the church, with persecutions being mentioned repeatedly, you know, for example, Stephen, yet, you know, Peter, Paul and James all play significant roles in those books, especially in Acts. And yet, they were martyred in AD 67. But there's no mention of that in the book of Acts. And so that would lend credibility that Luke actually wrote Acts before AD 67. And also the fact that Luke doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem, that would be a massive event to be recorded. If you're going to, you know, mention something, you'd mention that. But he doesn't. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome under house arrest, approximately AD 62, because the burning of Rome by Nero in AD 64 is not mentioned. And so it gives us a good idea that Acts and the book of Luke were actually eyewitness accounts written within the lifetime of those who would have seen Jesus, seen Paul, seen Peter, seen John, seen James. And so, yes, the earliest manuscripts we have only date to about, you know, 100 AD. But they're not the only thing we can look to. We can look to the church fathers and the apostolic fathers. We've already mentioned Clement. He was Paul's associate. And he wrote an epistle to the Corinthian church in AD 97, reminding them to heed the letter that Paul had written to them. And he also quoted from Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews and James. And then you've got the apostolic fathers, Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias. They cite verses from every New Testament book except 2 and 3 John. You look at Justin Martyr. He cited verses from 13 books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, etc. It's up there. Oh, no, it's not. And then Irenaeus. He wrote a volume. And he quoted from every book of the New Testament but 3 John. And the time period which they lived meant that even though we may not have manuscripts that are old as they are, because they quoted from the New Testament, we know that the New Testament predates the manuscripts that we have. And we know that actually the importance of the New Testament to them was such that they quoted from it. They quoted from it as scripture. And it said that even if we lost all of the manuscripts, we could reconstruct the New Testament from the writings of the apostolic fathers. And so is there enough evidence to have a justified true belief in knowing the Bible is reliably passed down to us? Yes. Is there enough evidence to have a justified true belief in knowing the Bible is reliably recorded by its authors? I think yes. So is the Bible we have today an accurate copy of the autographs, the original manuscripts? Yes. Is the Bible a reliable record of the events that happened in that day? Then yes. Again, if you want to look into it, you can talk to Pam or I can suggest some books. And then, well, if that's the case, does the Bible reflect the world as it really is? It's all very well having a book that's reliable from 2,000 years ago, but does it reflect the world today as it really is? And so, well, what does it say about us? What does the Bible say about humanity? Now, don't shoot me down while I say this, but like all of the world's religions, the Bible tells us that we're not right with God. All of the world religions tell us that God is holy and that we're not. And this is repeated throughout the whole Bible. You look at the Old Testament in Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, no one on earth is righteous. There is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. Or if we jump to the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, we're all sinners. The Bible says so. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we look within, if we look around at the world around us, we know that humanity is broken. We know that we live in a world which is marred by sin, whether it's greed, gluttony, murder, adultery, name it. Just look around us. You know, the things that are pulling our current cabinet apart, you know, the lust for power. You know, all the demonstrations against a chap who seems power has just gone to his head. This world is marred by sin. But unlike the rest of the world's religions, which tell us that we just need to live good lives, that we just need to try and keep the laws of God. If we do our good deeds, if they outweigh our bad, then somehow we'll get to heaven. The Bible tells us something we already know. It tells us that we cannot do the good that we need to do to make ourselves right before God. And Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says this: therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. The Bible places a stark reality before us, a stark truth about us, about me, about you. And so it's even more important what the Bible then says about Jesus. Many would say that Jesus is just a great prophet, a great teacher. And, you know, if we read Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 to 29, we read this.
This is the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. We see that the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And that, you know, this is a common theme throughout the Gospels. You know, when Jesus speaks, the crowds are amazed. He is clearly a great prophet and a teacher. However, there's a contrast between how the prophets of the Old Testament spoke and how Jesus spoke. If you look at Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1, for example, the greatest prophet in all of Judaism, Moses, was told by God, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me.'" The prophets of the Old Testament spoke the word of God as it was given to them. They didn't say, "I say," or "my words," but they said, "This is what the Lord says." But compare it with what Jesus says. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine." He doesn't speak as God has given him words. He speaks his words. As though to say he is God. And then that leads us to ask, well, is Jesus God? And there's a famous trilemma formulated by the Scottish preacher John Duncan. You probably sat there thinking, yeah, that's not what the name I was expecting. But C.S. Lewis made it popular. It's known as the Lord Liar Lunatic Argument. Basically, from what Jesus says, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he actually Lord? And we see multiple times throughout the four Gospels in the New Testament that Jesus make special claims to himself. If you look, say, at the story of the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 12, some men came, bringing him to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus speaks as though he has the authority of God. Now, the question is he lying? Because anyone can go around and say, "Yes, sins are forgiven," and achieve nothing. Or maybe he's a lunatic. Maybe he actually thinks he can forgive sins. But again, that achieves nothing. And so the teachers of the law are right to point out that only God can forgive sins. But then, when we look a bit further in that, we see this. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus authenticates his words by enabling the man to walk. And there were multiple times in the gospel accounts where Jesus tells people their sins are forgiven. And multiple times, but Jesus authenticates his words by doing something that no other human being can do. And, you know, you can look throughout the whole of the gospel records, and Jesus gives us no chance, no opportunity to say he's just a good teacher or he's just a great prophet. Either he is a complete lunatic, or he is a complete liar, or he is God.
And we've seen that he doesn't give us the opportunity to count him as a lunatic or a liar. This is the man who made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He calmed the storm. He fed the 5,000. This is a man who has the power of God. And if you look at John chapter 4, we have the account of the Samaritan woman at the well. And, well, first Jesus is talking to a woman, which is unheard of. But then, in the conversation in verse 25, the woman says to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus responds in a way that leaves us with no options. He says this, Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." He leaves us with no choice to accept that he is the Messiah, or he's a liar and a lunatic. And as we've said already, he hasn't given us those options. He is the Messiah, he is God. And this is repeated throughout the whole of John's Gospel, you know, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine." Using the name of God himself. God who said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Jesus is not just a great man or a great teacher or a great prophet. He's God in the flesh. And so, going back to Jesus' conversation with Pilate in John chapter 19, which might pop up, I don't know. Keep going. One more. Oh, maybe one more. No, I didn't put it in there, sorry. We look at, you know, Jesus' conversation with Pilate in John chapter 19, and Pilate says, you know, to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus' answer is interesting. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. What kind of a man can say this on the eve of his execution? He says to his executioner, "You have no power. Everything that's happening is happening according to what God has said, to what I have said." So, we've seen that the Bible has been transmitted to us reliably. We've seen that it's a reliable record of the events. And as we look at who Jesus is, we've seen he gives us no option but to realize that he is God and he is the Messiah. But there's one thing he says that would authenticate everything he says. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he says this, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." If Jesus rose again on the third day, he would silence all of his critics. The one who taught with authority, the one who healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, made the lame to walk, calmed the storm, fed great multitudes. But rising from the dead? Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is a central theme of the Gospel accounts. And it's mentioned multiple times throughout the rest of the New Testament. And so, when we turn, say, to Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 to 8, on that first Easter Sunday, we read this. "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them,
Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. And then Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene and his disciples in John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And so we see that, understandably, the disciples were fearful. You know, they just had their leader crucified. And they were hiding from the Jewish authorities. But they're not gullible. Jesus appears to them. And their fear turns to joy. And yet there was one who wasn't present with them, Thomas. When we read further, John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." But a week later, in verses 26 and 27, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was right to be skeptical. You know, who rises from the dead? And yet, Jesus appears to him on that second Sunday. And Thomas has no other response. He has seen Jesus. And the passage that Philip read to us earlier, Jesus then appears to 500 at the same time. And Paul says, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul says, he doesn't just appear to 500 people all at once. But there are those who are still living. Go and talk to them if you have any issues with this. And this changes the apostles. This changes the disciples. So that after Jesus ascends to heaven, they're no longer fearful. But the apostle Peter is able to preach a sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 to 36. And it's a powerful sermon. God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. If the disciples had never seen the risen Jesus, Peter would never have preached that sermon. He would still have been hiding from the Jewish authorities. Some of them, you know, had already started to return to their former occupation. Some of them, you know, were fishing when Jesus appeared to them. Jesus rose from the dead, and this changed the apostles. This changed the course of human history. Peter was able to preach this sermon because he had seen, he had heard, and he had touched Jesus after his resurrection. And Chuck Colson says this, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. For those of you who remember Watergate, he says this, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world
And yet, they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, says Chuck Colson. And so, how can I know that Christianity is true? We've seen that we can trust the Bible. We've seen that it's an accurate copy of the autographs, that we have a reliable record within. It gives us a realistic, if uncomfortable, view of reality, an uncomfortable view of us. It gives us a realistic view of Jesus, that Jesus is not just a great prophet. He's not a lunatic or a liar. That Jesus is God himself, the one who can forgive sins, who can make people righteous. He humbled himself to save his people through his death, his burial and resurrection. We've seen that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who can say, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The question is, when we're confronted with the truth, will we accept it, or do we reject it? Have we trusted the one who refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life? Have we placed our life into his hands, both in this life and the next?
Let's just be quiet for a moment or two before God. Question comes before us then, O God, what will we do with this one who is Lord, revealed in your true and infallible word, revealed as the one who is your Son, who came as Saviour. Fix our gaze on him, fix our hearts on him, bolt us to him, as it were, that we might respond to the realities of your truth revealed to us this night, and go on to know the Lord. Spur us forward then, Lord, as these things have been established to us tonight. Be with your servant as he serves you in the church there at Hounslow West, and with us all here, stir us to go on and to realize Jesus is who he said he is, the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, beloved Father, thank you, thank you. We praise you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.